And a couple of things that I want to do is I want to get into something concerning politics in the believer in the church. And I want to look at this issue of ordinances a bit. And then I'd like to look at something concerning the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, and the Lord's Supper. And anyway, we'll see as the Lord leads how this goes. In Hebrews chapter 9, we find that it says in verse 1 that indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Then, I want you to notice that it goes on and it says, verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit thus signifying or indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are made or offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and freshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and cows, but with his own blood, he entered a most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, over in chapter 10, please, and verse 11. And it says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. For what by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, verse 19, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold the confession, or let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Now let me just say that in chapter 9, you have the first covenant. And with the first covenant, you have the fact that there was an earthly sanctuary or tabernacle that had a physical, ceremonial, ritualistic service based on ordinances and traditions that were given by God, and the setting up, the design of that sanctuary, the way that they ministered there, the way that they approached God there, all of it had a message to tell. And there was a fundamental message that was said in that first tabernacle so long as it still stood. And that was, according to this here, verse 8 of chapter 9, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And so we find that ordinances and divine function, I'm sorry, ordinances and the manner that we function in our approach to God has to do with a message. It witnesses. Ordinances speak. They have something to say. And so long as that tabernacle stood, so long as the high priest could only approach one day a year, so long as the veil was there, and there was still a holy place separated from the holiest of all, that was the Spirit of God signifying and manifesting through the manner in which worship was effectuated in the first covenant and the ordinances of the first covenant, that the way into the holy place was not yet made known, had not yet been opened. What I'm getting at is this: ordinances have a message to tell. Ordinances speak. The way we meet, the way we gather, is not left for us to make up concerning what seems best to us. How we function as a local church speaks. It has a message to tell. Now, in chapter 9, we saw what the message was. The way is closed. Stay out. You cannot come in. Your sins have not yet been dealt with. And there were the cherubim on that veil, standing over, as it were, forbidding man to enter in. A reminder of the cherubim that were placed over Eden, the place where God's presence was found when man sinned, keeping the way of the tree of life, telling man he had to stay out. He could not come in. The way had not been yet made manifest. But then we come into chapter 10. And as we come into chapter 10, it is interesting that the new covenant is here brought in and contrasted with the old covenant. And the new covenant brought in on the basis of verse 12, contrasted with verse 11, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for his sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies may be made his footstool, because by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now, what is the responsibility of those in that covenant? Notice, a covenant now that brings us into a relationship with God whereby we have been perfected forever. Perfection here, in the context here, has to do with conscience. In other words, chapter 9, in the old covenant, one thing the old covenant never did and could never do was make your conscience perfect. In other words, the old covenant continually kept reminding you your sins were not yet dealt with. And so long as you have an awareness of sins and that sins have not yet been paid, it causes you to not draw near. In fact, when you come to the Lord's Supper, you'll even find it nowadays that people erroneously, well, when they haven't been behaving as well as they think they ought to. And that's kind of interesting because I don't know that I ever can get to the point that I actually feel I've been behaving as good as I ought to. Huh? But somehow we make this standard, you know. Well, I yelled at the wife 3 times this week instead of the normal 2. So because I yelled at the wife 3 times this week instead of the normal 2, I'm not going to break bread this morning. That's the loaf. No such thing in the Bible, you know. It says, let a man examine himself. And when you examine himself, so in that examined condition, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. There's no such thing as telling a Christian that because, well, you know, he's not feeling all that good about the way he performed this week, that somehow, well, now I'm not worthy. Well, you never were in the first place, you know. See? That's something we need to touch on, hopefully in the next session, if I can. But the point, therefore, being that the way into the holiest now in the new covenant has been opened. There has been a payment for sins that, unlike the old covenant provision, that could only, well, take away my guilt for a year, and then after a year, my remembrance of sins was to be brought up again in my condemned condition so that another offering had to be made so I could feel better again for a little while. In the new covenant, it says that by the offering of this man, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and by that one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Meaning that when I look by faith at the finished work of Christ, there by faith I know and understand that the payment and the penalty for my sins have been paid in full. And where there has been a full payment made for sin, well, there's something you don't need to do again. You don't need to make any more payments, you know. It's been paid in full. Oh, what a lovely thing that is. Conscience made perfect. Conscience that comes into the understanding the payment has been fully paid. Well, if you paid it in full, no more needs to be paid. And if it was paid in full, nothing more needs to be paid, can be paid, and we don't need to get into the business of in any way trying to pay, you know. Because it's done. And because it's done, even back to Exodus 12, I have given the blood as a token for you. The blood had two effects, didn't it? One, it was given for us. Well, what did they need it for? Well, I don't know about you, but when you come into that awareness of the wrath of God and the judgment that your sins deserve, oh, what a lovely thing it is for God to have given us the blood. For us, for our consciences, you see, that make us understand our debt has been paid. For what? So my conscience can be made perfect and I dare enter into the presence of God with the awareness that sins have been put away. But not only was the blood for us, God also said in Exodus 12, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so blessed be God, that blood of the finished work of Christ forever is the propitiation. Where God is eternally satisfied. All of God's holy requirements for sin have been met. God can be just and at the same time is just. He can be the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Forever the blood of Christ is what Paul calls the power of God unto salvation. Without the shed blood of Christ, God could never forgive you or God could never forgive me. It is the blood that forever says God has punished sins. God has dealt with sins. God has not allowed sin to go unpunished. God has not forgiven the guilty at the expense of his justice. God has fully meted out the judgment sin deserved. And even when it was his son at Calvary, it didn't cause God to hold back. But even though it was his son, and his son took my place and your place, he who knew no sin was made sin. There God poured out all the judgment all sin deserved and spared not his only son. It can never be said that God did not punish sin. It can never be said that God did not uphold his eternal character in holiness and justice. It can never be said that God compromised his standards in order to forgive a guilty sinner like me. The cross forever stands that God has been just, dealt with sin, and at the same time he was just and dealt with sin, he found a way that he could justly be my justifier. The blood, you see, Godward and manward, the conscience made perfect. We understand God is satisfied. And we not only understand God is satisfied, the blood speaks to my heart that He is satisfied. And that on the basis of His Son's work, I can come in with a conscience freed from the stain and the guilt of sin. Guilty consciences do not make for good worshipers. Guilty consciences do not make for people drawing near to God. A tremendously important need in order to make us worshipers is to make our consciences perfect. So now, here in chapter 10, over against the provision of the new covenant, whereby now God has provided a way to forgive us of our sins, and that is through the sacrifice of Christ, verse 17. Then he adds, chapter 10, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now what does it lead into? It leads into how we gather. How we meet. Therefore, let us draw near. By a new and living way, let us enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, you see. Let us hold fast confession of our hope without wavering. Let us provoke one another to good works. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And the assembling of ourselves together there is in Christian context, of giving witness to the fact that now in the new covenant by the blood of Jesus, the Spirit of God is manifesting by the way we worship, that the way has been opened. How we meet, just like how the Hebrews or Jews met in the old covenant system of worship, has everything to do with our witness for God. Ordinance. And are observing the ordinances that are given to us by the apostles and the Lord Jesus in the manner that we meet as New Testament Christians and assemble and gather to the name of Christ has everything to do with the message of the Holy Spirit in the day that we're living in. That the way into the holiest of all has been made manifest. Ordinances, therefore, carry a message with them. Ordinances speak. And the ground of our Christian gathering is to be consistent with the truths that we witness to in the Lord Jesus and in the new covenant that was brought in because the old one could never make anybody perfect. That's critical. Now, I just want to touch on a couple little things about ordinances. Let me say that when the Apostle Paul speaks about ordinances or traditions, the word is really the same one, that the assembly is bound to keep, he always emphasizes that these traditions or these ordinances come to us directly from the Lord Jesus Himself. So that, for instance, when you come into 1 Corinthians 11, and now there we have teaching and we have divine authority given us to break bread. The apostle now, taking the breaking of the bread and the celebration of the Lord's Supper to all the Gentile churches, how does he begin? He says, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." Here are ordinances that are sacred ordinances that are our obligation to keep and to keep till he comes. They are those that come from the Lord himself. Now, why is that important? Well, because there are ordinances or traditions that an assembly might do or observe that are not evil, but they don't come from the Lord Himself so that they can be changed. They're negotiable. For instance, what time does the Washington Assembly of Christians gather to the name of the Lord Jesus break bread? That's a bad time, man. You ought to be breaking bread at 10 o'clock. Right? Huh? Yes? Do I have my right to say, we ought to break bread at 10 o'clock here? I mean, if I was in fellowship in this assembly. Do I? Sure I do. Why not? Am I violating Scripture by saying, well, let's break bread at night? No, I'm not. In other words, breaking of bread at 9 o'clock Sunday morning at the Washington Assembly of Christians gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, is that a tradition? Yes, it is. Right? But is it a sacred tradition? No, it's not. Because we never receive from the Lord that we've got to break bread at 9 o'clock in the morning. So there are traditions that are neutral in that sense. They're neither good and they're neither bad. But then in the New Testament, there are ordinances or traditions that are downright evil. Yes? They're wicked. For instance, you find one in Matthew 15, the Lord Jesus talking about it. Remember how they didn't wash their hands before they ate. And so here came the religious leaders and they challenged, why do you and your disciples break the tradition of the elders? There we go with those elders again. With the tradition of the elders, right? By eating meat with unwashed hands. What they were doing was now they were taking the commandments of men and elevating them to the place of what? God-given tradition. God forbid that we should ever do that. One of the ones that's done nowadays is infant baptism. Infant baptism is a commandment or a tradition of men. But it's not neutral. It's downright evil. And the reason it's downright evil is its effect is the same thing the Lord condemned in Matthew 15. Because they treat as commandments the commandment of men, their commandments, make the Word of God of what? Of no effect. Evil traditions are those that actually undermine the authority of the Lord and His Word. And so when you take infant baptism, or you take baptismal regeneration as a doctrine, that gives people a false sense of assurance, doesn't it? And because they've been baptized, and I was baptized, well, that made me okay. That took away my sins. And what does it do? It shields them, at least in their thinking, with a false security blanket that never brings them to the place that they face up to the fact that before a holy and a moral God, they are condemned and dead in their trespasses and sins. So we need to be careful about these things. But getting back, therefore, when Paul gives us the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he clearly tells us, I received of the Lord that which I delivered to you. Now that's important. Because, you know, when the Lord first delivered the Lord's Supper, well, where was he when he gave the Lord's Supper? He was here on the planet, wasn't he? And who did he institute the Lord's Supper with and for? Well, the best I can see, it was only with Jews present. Yes? What gives you and I the right as Gentiles to do it? Where does the authority come from the Lord to say that that which was given to Jews on that night in Jerusalem before he was betrayed or on the night he was betrayed now applies to you and me? Well, how thankful I am for Pauline teaching. And how thankful I am for God taking Paul and God, the Lord Jesus himself, giving to Paul what Paul was to give to you and to me. Ordinances of divine service. And so, when Paul gives us instructions concerning the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he's not getting it from Matthew. He's not getting it from Mark. He's not getting it from Luke, you see. No. The celebration of the Lord's Supper and our gathering ourselves to the Lord Jesus and in His name, remembering Him in the breaking of bread was so important to Him now that he gave it as an ordinance for his people everywhere after he had risen and ascended to glory. And our instruction and our mandate to keep the ordinance of the celebration of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week comes from the glorified Christ in heaven. And it comes to us directly by way of his apostle. This is absolutely critical, you see, for the proper witness of the local New Testament church. Now, with these things, let me just go back to Exodus 12 for a moment. A couple little things, even at Passover. Again, I'm emphasizing the fact that ordinances speak. Ordinances speak. Ordinances have a message. Again, the way we gather, the way we meet, how we function. There'll be no collection, said Paul, when I come. Right? Yes? We're to take up collections, are we? Right? Not only that, what else did he say? Well, he said that collections are to be taken up on the first day of the week. And every man is to lay in store as the Lord has prospered him. You know, and don't misunderstand me. Some of us, well, we give once a month, don't we? But the pattern of Scripture is that we should examine how God has prospered us on a what? On a weekly basis. In the Old Testament, the calendar was a yearly calendar. Yes? Passover was celebrated how many times? Once a year. They lived on a yearly calendar. And their year began with Passover, and it ended with the Feast of Tabernacles in the autumn, in the fall. Okay? Began in the spring, ended in the fall. All tied to their harvest and to their agricultural schedule and so on. It was a yearly thing. But when you come to the New Testament, there is no such thing as a yearly timetable or a yearly set of ordinances for the assembly. Ordinances for the New Testament assembly are on a weekly calendar, aren't they? Yes? It really is not a New Testament thing that we celebrate the Lord's birth one day a year. That doesn't come from the Word of God. The New Testament assembly is set on a weekly calendar. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. And if you look even in the Gospels, on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and that's the Lord's Day, the day of His resurrection, that is the day when Christians began to meet, specifically as believers, you will find that Thomas was not present, and Thomas missed the benefit and the blessing of seeing the risen Christ. And Thomas, when the elders told him that Christ was risen, Thomas said, except I put my hand there and see with my eyes and feel with my hand, I will not believe. Well, he had to go another week. Because, you know, the Lord didn't appear to him Monday. Why didn't he? Because there is something that God has for you and God has for me and God has for a witness around the world that he only effectuates through the gathering of his people in his name. That's critical to understand. All the grace of God, its source is Christ. But its means is the members of the body of Christ. When you go into the Ephesian epistle, you'll find there that Christ gave gifts to the church. And you will find he gave apostles and teachers and pastors and evangelists and so on. For what? For the building up of the body. I need you. And you need me. Because the graces that come to us from Christ, that is the source of all grace, don't come to us directly from him, you know. They come to us through what? Through the function of the body. Thank you. And every member of the body has been gifted, has been equipped, and has been given a unique role and function in that body in order that every member of the body might function in fellowship with the whole body under the head for the what? Well-being of the whole body. This is critical. This is very important. And so Thomas went the whole week walking about without having experienced and known the risen Christ. And the Lord Jesus didn't give him that revelation till the next Lord's Day when he was with the apostles, gathered, waiting on the Lord. These things are very important so that, again, we realize that there are ordinances given to us, ordinances by which we are edified and we are governed by Christ himself on a weekly schedule. How does the week begin for us? Remembrance, remembering him. That is the purpose of life. We begin our week, we begin our life in that sense this week with the object of why we live and who we live for. And as we get on in the week, well, what are we looking forward to? Well, if the Lord Jesus doesn't personally return, we're getting ready to what? To know we're going to meet him again next Lord's Day in examining ourselves. So that the origin of life and the aim of life is all taken up with Christ himself. Now, our giving, therefore, weekly, in the assembly. When we come to Exodus 12, again with traditions and so on, and ordinances and so on, just verse 14, it says, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generation. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And when they go into the land, verse 24, it says, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and for your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So what do we find that that celebration and that memorial was for? Well, it was for a witness. And when their children say, "What do you mean by doing this?" Yeah? So that when we come together and the women are veiled and the men are not veiled, is that a New Testament ordinance for the church? You better believe it is. And who does it come from? It comes from the Lord himself. They speak of him, you see. Speaks of his headship. It speaks of where he is now in glory. It is all witness to the fact that here on earth, we, the likes of us, with no emphasis on building, with no emphasis on physical whatsoever, we are gathered here on the authority of God, and we give witness to the fact that Jesus Christ, his Son, is the head of a new race of humanity. And that the head of this body, of this race, is already himself in heaven. Ordinances. Ordinances that speak. Ordinances that have a message to tell. And ordinances give us a tremendous opportunity to speak and to communicate what their message is. Yes or no? They do. Look at Exodus 15 for a moment. I find this interesting because, you know, one of the things that God did when He first brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and it says that, verse 23, "Now they came to Marah. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' Verse 25, "So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters, the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And he said, 'If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.'" Here they came out of Egypt. And as they came out of Egypt, they were brought to this place where there was absolutely no source, humanly speaking, of water that would satisfy their thirst. It was bitter water. And what did the Lord do? Well, the Lord gave them an ordinance. And what was the purpose of the ordinances here? Well, it was to what? Test them. You know why ordinances become such big issues? Because they deal with our hearts. I want to repeat that. You know, I don't know what it's like to be a woman. Praise the Lord. Anyway, I'm sure if you're a woman, you would say you'll know what it's like to be a man, and you'd also say praise the Lord. I've, in a sense, never met women who aren't happy being women, and I certainly, well, I'm happy being a man. I'm not interested in being a woman. Praise the Lord. So anyway, having said all this, though, where was I going with that? Right, bro. Issues of the heart. I was going with issues of the heart. And anyway, I don't know what it's like to be a woman in this day and age that we're living in, where you are bombarded from every angle telling you what a fool you are to submit to your husband. What a fool you are to waste your life in the home. What a fool you are thinking that there's any value in staying home and bringing up your children. Go out and work. Go out and make some money. Go out and use your talents. You're much better than those men can be any old day. Well, I believe that too, you know, because the Bible says that when God made Eve, He made Eve because Adam, well, he couldn't be what he was meant to be without Eve. So God made the woman and gave the woman exactly everything the man was lacking to be all that God would have the man to be. Before man fell and everything was lovey-dovey and peaceful, he trusted the woman. The moment he fell, well, that woman is the one who had everything he didn't have. He got scared of her. And you know, when people get scared of things, you know what they do? They attempt to, what? Crush, don't they? That's what they did with the Lord Jesus at Calvary. They were so afraid of Him and His claims. They couldn't stand thinking of it. Hoo, 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 shut him up! Man's been afraid of women for a long time. Don't let him kill you. But anyway, kid you. But having said that, I don't know what it feels like. I don't know what it feels like. In fact, not only has he been afraid of women, he's told God that all of his problems, I think I agree a little bit, are the women's fault. The woman thou gavest me, he told Adam. He told Adam, told God. That's amazing, isn't it? The woman you gave me. She's the reason why I've done what I've done. But the point that I'm getting at is this. I don't know what it's like to be a woman and to be told not to be a fool, to go out, to get the most I can out of life, etc., etc., etc. I don't know what it feels like to be a woman and then publicly, under that tremendous, well, ridicule, have to take the head covering and put it on. Next to men that for the most part are failures, many times have used their role, many times have taken headship to mean something it was never meant to be, have acted unchristlike in the use of authority and so on. I don't know what it's like to be a woman and to put that thing on, but I tell you this, ultimately, it is an issue of the heart. It measures whether you trust God or you don't trust God. It measures where your confidence lies. Do I function for what seems right to me, what makes sense to me, and do I do those things that feel good, and I don't do those things that make me feel humiliated, you see, based on my own reasonings, or do I put the veil on because it's come to me from the Lord Himself, and it is given as a test of my heart. Whether I am in Christianity and in my profession of faith, I am looking at Christianity as a license to do what I please, or, verse 26, as an opportunity to diligently heed the voice of the Lord, my God, and to do what is right in His what? Sight. You see, ultimately, the issue of life is not what other people think about me. Ultimately, the issue of life is what is pleasing in His what? Sight. The ordinance was given, and right from the get-go, God tested them by it. And He tested them to see what they would do. On what ground would they make decisions on? It tested their heart. What were they in it for? And here we find that God told Moses, you tell them to take a tree and throw it into the water. Well, let me ask you, what sense did that make? Humanly speaking, did it make any sense whatsoever? It made no sense whatsoever. And you know, I guarantee you that we probably know much more about the symbolism of that tree cast into the waters to be made sweet than they did. Why? Well, let me ask you, has life been bitter for you? Have there been broken dreams in life? Have there been disappointments in life that are so horrible that you can barely handle them, cope with them? Have you ever thought of suicide? I have. Tell me, what is it that has enabled the bitterness of this life and its failures to be palatable to you? Where you've been able to hang in there and go on and keep going on, believing that ultimately pain, suffering, whatever it might be, will one day yield in you a peaceable fruit of righteousness that you will enjoy for all eternity to come. What is it? Is it not that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ has been brought to bear upon the life, and that because He came, who knew no sin, came into our world, bitter as it was, ruined as it was, and He allowed Himself, though He was the lovely, sweet Son of God, to be made sin for us, that now, because of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, life has meaning. Trials have a purpose. Pain counts, you know. My life isn't valueless. My experiences aren't worthless. My life is under the hand of an intelligent, mighty Redeemer who works all things for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. What did those people know about an ordinance like that? What did they know about a tree being cast into the water, being made sweet? They didn't know much about it. The issue was, why were they living? Why were they doing what they were doing? Was it because they had been broken of self-will, self-confidence, and the only one that they reckoned worthy to be trusted was the Lord? Or were they still functioning in the energy of their own thinking and their own reasoning? Ordinances were made not only to witness to God, and we see it by this, even though they didn't understand it. You see, Christian ordinances, their meaning we enter into as we grow in the Christian faith. So as far as understanding ordinances and their meanings, each of us has a different understanding of them. But as far as obligation to do them, Christian maturity has nothing to do with it. The child newborn in Christ is as obligated to keep the ordinance as what? As the oldest brother or sister in Christ. So ordinances and their meanings, right? Christians grow into their understanding of them. And all Christians have different understanding and appreciation of them. But as far as obligation to do them, it has nothing to do with maturity in Christ. It is the responsibility of every believer to do them regardless of maturity or time in the Lord. So, ordinances are an issue of the heart, and the Lord tested them by it. There's one that I love to look at, and it's found in 1 Kings. And we'll just go there for a minute. 1 Kings chapter 6, I believe. Why do ordinances become such a big issue? Why do you find sometimes women, and I've seen them, and I'm not picking on the women, I can tell you about men, but you know, I'll never put that thing on my head. Have you ever seen them say that? My goodness. Why do they become such a big issue? What's so big about a little thing? They have to do with the heart. And whenever it's our heart involved, it becomes big issue, doesn't it? So you come to 1 Kings chapter 2 Kings chapter 5. It's the story of Naaman. And I love to use that as an illustration of ordinances speaking, ordinances testing the heart, ordinances manifesting whether our confidence is in the Lord or we're still walking according to the thought process of our own minds and so on and intellect. And so know the story about Naaman. He was a commander of the great army of Syria, and he heard that there was a prophet in Israel. But Naaman was a leper, right? And so here's Naaman the leper, and he had a great need. And so he decided that he would come to Israel to meet the prophet in order to get his leprosy cleansed. Well, you know, Naaman, being a great commander of a great army, he brought a big train filled with riches and treasures and change of clothing and so on, you know, coming. Yes. Here's what I'm expecting. The prophet to come out, big commander-in-chief of the army, and give me special consideration. Well, Naaman's biggest problem was pride. He needed to be humble, didn't he? And so he comes, and it happens that well, finally, verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall clean. Interesting, isn't it? Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. That Jordan was a dirty, muddy river. Compared to the rivers back home, they were nothing. And here, the prophet didn't even come out to greet me. Treated me as a nobody. And told me to go and bathe 7 times in this Jordan. Well, why didn't he give me the respect? And here it says, verse 11, Naaman became furious. Why did he become furious? Because ordinances are issues and deal with issues of the heart. And when the ordinance that was given that man was not in harmony with his own self-esteem, with his own sense of right and wrong and honor and who he was, it infuriated him. And so, as he's leaving, he went away. He said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and put his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the water of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Well, what's the answer to that? No, you can't. And why not? Well, because God said so. So he turned and went away in a rage. That's interesting, verse 13, isn't it? And his servants came here and spoke to him and said, "Oh, my father," let's be sensible here. If the prophet, I mean, you've got a great need, you know. You're a leper. If the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? Well, see, if the prophet had told him to do something great, it would appeal to his sense of personal greatness. He wouldn't even do that, you see. In fact, look at all he brought that he could pay for it. I've actually had the question asked to me, you know, we're having gospel messages. The gospel's going to be preached. Perhaps we ought to tell the ladies not to cover their heads because it's going to really throw people who come for a loop. Well, anyway, I'm not trying to say that we should do it just to throw people for a loop, but what I'm trying to say is we need to be careful, don't we? Because ordinances give us a tremendous opportunity to explain why we do what we do. Ordinances speak of Christ. And so they said, if he had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Well, if you would have done a great thing, name it, you're a leper, man. Don't forget who you are. Who are you and who am I? Sinner saved by grace. Who are you and who am I? We are those that believe the cross of Christ. What is the cross of Christ? The cross of Christ says that this is what I am. When God turned his Son over to humanity and gave him over to our power, we came to the conclusion, based on our own wisdom, that he was a liar, that he was an imposter, that he was a fake, that he was a lunatic. And we, in our own wisdom, took him and nailed him to a cross. That's what the cross says. Tell me, how much wisdom does man have to depend on? Man who, by his own wisdom, failed to recognize who his Maker was, and not only failed to recognize him, hated him and decided to crucify him. The cross forever brings an end to us. And the cross forever should put an end to all human reasoning, you see. And the cross should ever be the ground whereby we say, not I, but Christ. Not my will, but thine be done. And from that moment on, you see, if it comes from the Lord, regardless what the, humanly speaking, consequences are going to be, we should desist and do it, because we are those who have no confidence in self or in the flesh, but our confidence is in the Lord. Why are these things become so explosive? Why are they such big issues? Because ordinances deal with the heart and deal with the witness as to the who the true God and Redeemer is. And wherever we handle things that deal with man's heart and the glory of God in this world, they're big issues, my friend. Don't ever think they're insignificant. It is important how we meet. It is important what we do. And may we do what we do, not because we rely on self, but because they come from the Lord. Naaman, if he had bid you do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Well, if you were willing to do a great thing, man, you're a leper. How much more? Go into the Jordan and wash 7 times. I could just picture the scene. The first time that guy got in that muddy water. Oh, that must have been horrible. Oh. Then he comes up out of the water. Still a leper. You got to go back in it. Well, you know how these wisdom of God is, you know. Once you do it 3 or 4 times, well, the 5th, 6th, 7th time become a little easier. I mean, if I've already done it 4 times, why quit now? We keep on going for the wrong reasons, don't we, sometimes? But yet it's God's grace and God's goodness that makes things that way. Sometimes God preserves us in doing what we should be doing, all for the wrong reasons. But you know what? Even though many times I've done the right thing for the wrong reasons, well, I wish I'd done them for the right reasons. But I'm so glad God did it in such a way that I did it anyway, even if it was for the wrong reason. What a lovely thing it is to look back, isn't it? And in spite of all our failures, see the wonderful grace of God that kept us from sinning against Him. He does, you know. And so here, once Naaman goes in the first time, well, he comes out, he goes the second time, the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time, the sixth time. And then he goes the 7th time. And lo and behold, when he comes out,
he came out perfectly whole. What a lovely thing that is, isn't it? Ordinances speak. Ordinances have a message. Ordinances are important. They speak of Him. They belong to Christ. They've been given to us by Christ. And it is our great privilege in this scene that rejected Christ, that to this day will not own His Lordship, that the likes of us can gather in His name. And in His name, gather in a way He asked us to, learning to be faithful to Him. What a privilege to be faithful to Him in a world all around us that still dishonors His name and rejects His name. What a privilege is given to me to come and meet in His manner that He has appointed to us. Ordinances speak. Ordinances deal with the heart. Ordinances deal with the glory of God. Ordinances have a way of testing the human heart. May God help us to be faithful. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Oh, what a grand thing it'll be when He comes to be able to say, we were faithful even to Thy coming. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Our Father, we give Thee thanks. And again, we marvel at ordinances. And Lord, we are aware of even our day that how we function. No man presiding. In the name of Christ, men and women ordered according to creation under the headship of Christ. How we gather, not to a building made with hands, but to a living, risen Lord. And how we look to enter into the holiest of all by faith as priest of God. All speak of the person and the work of Christ. Help us, our Father. Help us to be faithful to hold to these things and keep the traditions that have been delivered to us and keep them till the Lord Jesus comes. In the name of Thy Son, we ask it, our Father. And we ask that Thou would give us a sense of the worth and the value of these things. They belong to our Lord Jesus. They speak of Him. And anything that belongs to Him and speaks of Him is of great, great value. Oh, our Father, we thank Thee for giving us even the smallest privilege of demonstrating our loyalty to Thee. Help us to be faithful, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.